with words that echo what we sang in that passage from Psalm 51. God says through His prophet Isaiah, "Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool." Let us bow together in prayer before the throne of our God. Our Father in heaven, we do thank You for Your mercy given to us in Jesus Christ. For it is by that mercy You have called us to worship You. It is through that mercy You have welcomed us into Your presence. For apart from His intercession, apart from Him as our mediator and great high priest, we could not stand before You but with trembling and fear and to be found in judgment. And yet through Jesus Christ our Lord, who is that perfect and great high priest, You have granted us access and acceptance before You. You have not simply called us to worship You in a formal, outward way, but in spirit and in truth, You work within our hearts. You cause our worship to be acceptable in Your sight as it is purified by Your beloved Son. And, O Lord, You regard us with favor, with mercy, with kindness and compassion, only for Jesus' sake, and for that we are thankful. We are thankful too, O Father, that through Christ our Lord and because of His death on our behalf and His resurrection in triumph and in victory over death, hell, and the grave, that You do not count our sins against us, nor the evil which always cleaves to us, but that You indeed, by the blood and Spirit of Jesus Christ, have cleansed us from all sin. And as we confess those sins unto You, we pray that You would seal unto us anew, as it were, the wonderful news and promise and announcement of the gospel, that through Jesus Christ there is a full and free forgiveness for all our many sins, and we have the freedom of a clean conscience to serve You and to live and walk before You in thanksgiving and in gratitude. We only ask now, too, as we come to Your Word, that You would continue to look upon us favorably, that as Your Word is read, it would be heard with understanding. As it is preached, it would be received, O Lord, in faith and in humility, and that in every way You would grant us teaching and instruction from Your Word, and You would use this time and this sermon to be blessed by You for our good and for Your glory, that we might then, O Lord, be more able and equipped to share the good news of Jesus Christ our Lord with those who are lost, with those who are walking in darkness, with those who are trapped by falsehood and wickedness. That You would be pleased, O Lord, to break down those walls and those barriers, even to rescue many as brands from the fire, that by Your grace and mercy they may be translated out of darkness and into the kingdom of Your dear Son. So to such an end we ask that You would hear our prayer and that You would answer it accordingly. For we call upon You in the name of Christ our Lord, who loved us and has given Himself for us. Amen. We'll turn to the prophet Jeremiah, the book of the prophet Jeremiah, chapter 17. Right after Isaiah, then we have Jeremiah, and then after Jeremiah, there's Lamentations. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel, those are the major prophets. The book of Jeremiah, chapter 17. And we'll read here verses 5 to 13 of Jeremiah 17. But our preaching passage is only going to be verse 9. The Lord says through His prophet, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? That will be our preaching passage, but just for the sake of the context, which we'll touch on only briefly in the introduction, we'll look at verses 5 to 13 in our reading. So Jeremiah chapter 17, beginning in verse 5. Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart departs from the Lord. For he shall be like a shrub in the desert, and shall not see when good comes, but shall inhabit the parched places in the wilderness, in a salt land which is not inhabited. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, and whose hope is in the Lord. For he shall be like a tree planted by the waters, which spreads out its roots by the river, and will not fear when heat comes. But its leaf will be green, and will not be anxious in the year of drought, nor will cease from yielding fruit. The heart is deceitful above all things, and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. As a partridge that broods but does not hatch, so is he who gets riches, but not by right. It will leave him in the midst of his days, and at his end, he will be a fool. A glorious high throne from the beginning is the place of our sanctuary. O Lord, the hope of Israel, all who forsake you shall be ashamed. Those who depart from me shall be written in the earth, because they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living waters. And so there's our passage from God's Word this morning, Jeremiah 17, verses 5 to 13. Special focus, as I mentioned, on verse 9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Beloved congregation, brothers and sisters in Christ, this morning in our continuing series on apologetics, we're turning the page, as it were, especially or particularly in comparison with where we have been in the last two sermons in this series. Granted, it's been a few weeks since we've been together, but there's a turning of the page, a shifting of the gears. We're moving out into new ground. Previously, you remember we looked at those two classic passages in the New Testament that treat of apologetics, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, and Jude, verse 3. And respectively, those two passages, we heard about, one, our responsibility to answer those who ask. That was 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. And then we also heard about our duty to defend the faith by contending earnestly for the faith. That was Jude, verse 3. So in a nutshell, then, we see that that's the calling that God has given into our hands. It's a high calling, no doubt, answering those who ask and defending the faith by earnestly contending for it. It's a high calling, and it's a calling that we must look to God in order to receive grace and strength and wisdom to carry that calling out correctly. And it's a calling, of course, unto which God must ultimately add His blessing if there is to be any fruit or any benefit, if you will, any progress made in this most important work. And as well, it's a calling in which we must receive God's guidance and direction if we are to do apologetics to the glory of God and to the furtherance of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the reason for all of those things, that the high calling and the utter necessity of us to depend upon the Lord for fruit or blessing or progress or furtherance in any of our work, or even to look to Him for guidance and direction in this matter, the reason for all of those things, at least in part, is due to the daunting task that we have in apologetics of interacting with and of bringing God's Word to bear upon those who are dead in sin. Those who are enemies of God in heart as well as mind. Those who are hostile to the truth of Scripture and who are held in sore and severe bondage by their own sin, both original and actual sin. And essentially, that's what we're going to deal with That's what we're going to see as we turn the page in this series. Because, Lord willing, both this morning and next week, we'll have a brief opportunity to look at the testimony of Scripture with regard to the human heart. The testimony of Scripture with regard to the human heart. That is, with regard to the natural state of the human heart as it's fallen in Adam and subsequently, therefore, in rebellion against God and against all that is holy, just, and good. We must reckon with that if we're going to properly be able to see the direction that we must take in our apologetic approach, in our defense of the faith as we answer those who ask. Because make no mistake about it, congregation, make no mistake about it. The unbeliever is not neutral in his worldview or in his perspective regarding the things of God. Neutrality is a myth. The heart of man is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, and that gives rise to unbelievers having a worldview or an outlook on life that fundamentally is a lie, and that at root and bottom is wicked and corrupt. Jeremiah 17, verse 9, which is before us this morning, it's as good as any passage in Scripture to teach us these things and to give us a glimpse of the heart condition of the natural man. It's a classic passage that pertains to the doctrine of total depravity, and it's a testimony to the plight of fallen man, which can only be described as sad but true. The original context here in Jeremiah 17 deserves some mention, even though we're going to be interacting with this verse as we draw upon the principles that it teaches, rather than necessarily than interacting with what was originally said in the context of God's admonishment to His people through His prophet. But that's really the basic context, is that the Lord, through Jeremiah the prophet, is offering a word of admonishment and correction to the Jewish people. According to the context that we read, those who trust in men are cursed, verse 5, while those who trust in the Lord are blessed, verse 7. The one, those who trust in men, is said to be like a shrub in the desert, fruitless and desolate, while the other, those who trust in the Lord, is like a tree planted by waters. It's well grounded, it's verdant, and it's fruitful. It's then, after those verses 5, 6, 7, and 8, that God says the words of our passage, and He follows them up by identifying Himself in verse 10 as the searcher of the heart and the tester of the mind. He will thus render to every man the just desert of what such a sinful, deceitful, wicked heart deserves. In principle, beloved, that's what we want to keep before us this morning. Because as we recognize the depth of the depravity of those who are outside of Christ, with whom we're called to interact by answering their questions or by defending the faith in the face of their objections, we must always remember they are in desperate straits. Their condition is one of absolute and utter desperation. And the less the Lord would condescend in mercy to bless His word that is brought to them, the bondage in which they're held, it will lead them into the blackest darkness forever and ever. Because that's the just desert that all who live by the dictates of a deceitful and desperately wicked heart will receive. And all we can say is that we would be in that same condition were it not for God's grace, which has marvelously and wonderfully in Christ replaced that heart of stone, which is deceitful and desperately wicked, with a heart of flesh, which has been touched by God's grace and which is therefore open unto Him in spirit and in truth. Looking at Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9 then, and the teaching it gives us on the sad state of the human heart, we want to keep this theme in mind. Scripture shows us the sad state of the human heart. Very simple theme, very straightforward theme. And in order to feel the full weight of what this simple, straightforward theme says, we must ask these three questions. One, what is the heart? Two, what is the natural state of the heart? And three, what is the extent of the natural state of the heart? Now, the first thing we would do well to get under our belts this morning is the answer to that first question. What is the heart? After all, since the heart is the focus of Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9, we would do well to understand what Scripture means and has in mind when we talk about the heart, or when it talks about the heart. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? That's what the Lord spoke by the mouth of His prophet. And what He was telling us, congregation, at its most basic level is this. Listen. Jeremiah 17, verse 9 is telling us at its most basic level this. Man, that means humankind, by nature, as fallen in Adam, is corrupt. And that corruption, which is in man, extends to the core of his being and to all parts of his being. And we can see that this is so because when Scripture speaks about the heart of man, it's speaking about that which pertains to man's innermost being. The heart of man is simply a way of talking about that which is inside of man. His mind, his intellect, his understanding, his will, the inclinations, the resolutions, the determinations, the appetites, the emotions, and the passions which are all inside and which arise and come up from within and are then given expression in one's heart, in one's life, and in one's deeds. Those things, in all of their multifaceted, many-sidedness, those things which are on the inside of man, that is the heart of man. For proof of this, we need look no further than the very next verse in Jeremiah 17. The Lord says, I search the heart, I test the mind. What we see there is that heart and mind are set in parallel to one another, showing the heart and mind bear a close relationship to one another. And of course, by observing that heart and mind are set in parallel like that and are very closely related, we can see too easily how those other aspects of man's inner being follow closely behind, not just his mind, but his intellect, his understanding, his will, his emotions, his passions, his desires, those inner resolutions and determinations that are made. That's all included in that word heart as it's used in reference to man's inner being. Other passages of Scripture help us see the same thing. Psalm 26, verse 2, and Psalm 73, verse 31, they both, like Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 10, they both set heart and mind in parallel to one another. As well as Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 7, where man's reason and his heart are placed in parallel with one another. And likewise, those well-known words of our Lord Jesus Christ in Mark chapter 12. Mark's version of the first and great commandment. Jesus said, you shall love the Lord your God, listen to His language, with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. He links all of those words, heart, soul, mind, and strength, He links them together in a kind of fourfold progressive parallelism. Basically saying heart, soul, mind, and strength are all different aspects of what it means to love the Lord your God with everything that you have inside of you. And in that kind of language, Jesus shows us that heart, soul, mind, and strength, and many other terms like that, are interrelated and closely connected. Now, much more could be said about the heart, but I think what's been said so far is sufficient. What is the heart? The heart is the inner being of man. The heart is the inner being of man. There are many ways of speaking about the heart. the mind, the will, the understanding, what have you. There are many aspects to the heart, thoughts, emotions, desires, etc. And there are many facets that make up the heart. Inclinations, resolutions, determinations, and the like. But whatever conclusions at which we arrive with regard to answering the question, what is the heart? We must remember that those conclusions are to be kept in keeping with Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9. There can be no wiggle room on that point, congregation. And there can be no room for compromise. The next question, what is the natural state of the heart? That finds its answer here in Jeremiah 17, verse 9 as well. We've already heard it, right? The natural state of the heart, the heart of man, is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? The key part in that verse as it pertains to this second question, the second point in the sermon, is where it speaks of the heart as deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. That's the answer. What is the natural state of the heart? Is that it's deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. That's the ground into which we want to dig as we explore what Scripture teaches us about the inner workings of those unto whom we're called to give an answer when they ask a reason for the hope that's within us, and toward whom we're to set our stance as we defend the faith by contending earnestly for the faith that has been entrusted to us by the Lord our God. As far as this section of Jeremiah 17, verse 9 is concerned, there are basically two points that it makes with regard to the sad state of the human heart. On the one hand, it says the heart is deceitful above all things. And on the other hand, it says that the heart is desperately wicked. Let's look at both of those, recognizing along the way that while they are very closely related, they are yet distinguishable. Now, when the Scripture says that the heart is deceitful above all things, what it's telling us, boys and girls, when it describes the heart of man as being deceitful above all things, what it's saying is that fundamentally, at a basic level, man's heart is twisted. It's perverse. It's entirely given over to that which is contrary to the truth. Think about it. Think about the language of the passage. The heart is deceitful above all things. That's what God says. That's His evaluation of the human heart. That's quite a statement. It would have been a serious indictment were the Lord to have labeled the human heart as simply deceitful. The heart is deceitful. That in itself would have been a clear indication of the sad state of the natural man's fallen condition. But God goes even further. And He says that the heart of unregenerate man is deceitful above all things. In other words, if there's one characteristic of man's heart that must be understood in order to make sense of whatever else can be said, it's the fact that man's heart is deceitful above all things that must be given its proper place. That testimony must be heard. It must receive a right reckoning. Because in a very crucial way, brothers and sisters, this part of Jeremiah 17, verse 9, the heart is deceitful above all things. In a very crucial way, it gives shape to, and it provides a framework for, everything else that the Bible says about the inner workings of fallen man. Whether it's his heart, his mind, his understanding, his will, his intellect, whatever. When the Scripture says later in the verse, the very next breath, that the heart is desperately wicked, what it's telling us is that humanity's sinful condition is beyond all human help. There's no earthly element that can intervene and rescue man from this sad and sorry condition. There's no merely human help that can come and offer him respite or relief and can set him free from the death and decay that wells up within him and holds him in its sway. The Scripture speaks here by saying the heart is desperately wicked. The Scripture speaks here in a metaphorical way. And all that means simply is that Scripture paints a picture, if you will, of fallen man's condition by likening it to a terminal illness. Desperately wicked, incurably sick, is how some translations word it. Desperately wicked is fine. But the picture is that man is terminally ill. It's a picture, remember. I'm not saying he's not dead in sin. Scripture clearly teaches that. Let's not push the metaphor beyond what it says. Fallen man has this terminal illness in his heart, which in one regard has swallowed him up already in death, even though he still physically is alive. And there is no treatment that can be administered to him by the hands of men that can cure him. Like a cancer that has ravaged his insides, this desperately wicked heart cannot be cured. No radiation, no chemotherapy, nothing of any kind can take away that death that is in the heart of man. And this twofold description, deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, it's far from complimentary, isn't it? But rather, it serves as a God-given expose. A God-given expose of mankind's real condition apart from God's grace. Because by nature, man is lost in deception, and he's dead in sin. And this condition, of course, is far worse than any of us will ever truly know about ourselves, even much less about anybody else. The true extent of the deceitfulness and wickedness of man's heart is only known to God. As such, only He can treat that condition by His grace. Because if the third question is asked, what is the extent of the natural state of the heart? Then the answer can only be what it says to us at the end of the verse. Who can know it? That is, who among men can understand or comprehend or rightly recognize the depth of the natural man's depravity or the severity of fallen man's spiritual wickedness? Who among men can answer that question? No one can. Because verse 10 teaches us that it's God who is the searcher of the heart. He's the one who tests the mind. Only God truly knows the extent of the havoc that sin has wrought in the heart of man. And that means that apart from God's grace intervening with a miraculous cure, because that is what regeneration and the imparting of spiritual life in Christ is, apart from God's grace intervening with a miraculous cure for this deadly disease that has affected man from the inside out, fallen man is destined to perish. Destined to perish in death. Physically, spiritually, and eternally. Because the disease of sin has not only slain its victims, but the disease of sin continues to keep its victims on ice, like they're in a drawer down at the city morgue. And that disease of sin that is in the heart of man is like a spiritual rigor mortis that has the natural man in bondage, has the natural man in slavery. And it keeps them from being able to move or to respond to the things of God unless God's grace which is greater than man's sin, breaks through that bondage and provides freedom and release from that great enemy. Practically then, for our work in the field of apologetics, as we answer those who ask, as we defend the faith against those who object, practically then, understanding the natural state of fallen man's heart, it requires us to recognize, with all that such a recognition would entail, that the unbelievers with whom we have opportunity to interact in and of themselves are without hope and are utterly lost. Presuppositions about how things ought to be and about why things are the way they are. It flows forth from a heart, congregation, which is desperately wicked. And they're happy to be blind. They are content to vainly grope about in the darkness. And ultimately, the natural man glories in the blackness of unbelief. And we ought to see in this, that in this work that God has called us to carry out, answering those who ask and contending for the faith against those who object, we face an uphill climb, if there ever was an uphill climb. We face a situation which is far and away out of our hands. Because the fortress of fallen man's heart is impenetrable, if that means that we must break through that fortress on our own. Because in our own strength, congregation, we have no weapons that can penetrate the walls that wickedness has established in the mind, in the intellect, or in the understanding of the sons of Adam. No, beloved, the deceitfulness of the human heart is superlative. Fallen man believes a lie. He's convinced of it, and neither you or me can persuade him otherwise. Hook, line, and sinker. He has swallowed the bait. Deceit has him in its grasp. It holds him fast. He is bound hand and foot with the chains of unbelief. But God's grace can set him free from that self-deception, from that slavery, and from that deep-seated rebellion and bondage. And that is the hope that we have in apologetics. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. That much is sure. But such deceit is no match for the truth of God's Word, and such desperate, incurable wickedness is no match for God's amazing grace. Therefore, we must recognize that the aim of our apologetic work is not simply to answer questions or even to defend the faith in the abstract, but our aim is to be faithful to the Lord in the work that He has given to us, and to carry out that calling with the accompanying hope and prayer that though our efforts are weak and feeble, that yet He would show Himself as strong and mighty. He would reveal Himself as gracious and compassionate towards those with whom we have contact and with whom we interact. And that He would rescue them from their woeful condition, even as He has rescued us. There's no cause for boasting in recognizing the heart of unbelief. Because except for God's grace, we would all have that same heart within us, infecting us, leading us to believe a lie and to be incurably wicked. Apologetics to the glory of God strives then not only to be faithful, but also, with God's blessing, to be fruitful. To be fruitful to the saving of souls, even of those people who otherwise will be lost. Indeed, may God give us many opportunities to share the good news of Jesus Christ with those who cross our path. And may He help us to bear witness to the truth of His Word as often as He sets us in those kind of situations where we have a chance to do just that. Because this is the purpose for which He has called us to Himself. Like 1 Peter chapter 2 says, that you may declare the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness and into His marvelous light. Amen.